right. Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 19. As we continue with our passage dealing with the Lord's entry into the city, and I trust that our hearts will focus on him as we consider what he's dealing with. I'd like to look at chapter 19 again as we just review that passage of scripture, read that, and then we'll begin to expound it as it is given here. Verse 28, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd had said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Father, please use the word of God. Strengthen us, help us, and help us to apply it into our own hearts. And give us attention to it, Lord. Free us from distractions, and help us, O God, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we saw last week, the Lord was quite determined to go and face what none of his followers had even considered would be the case. We are reminded, of course, by the parable that he spoke, that he is going to entrust his apostles with a responsibility, a dispensation that they would be taken to invest while he was away, and he would return. And we know that the Lord is away. He's away from us physically, but not for the believers, because the believers are indwelt with him spiritually. But physically, he is away in heaven and is coming soon to take us up to be with him and then set up his kingdom. But as we saw last time, he was fully appraised of the situation, and we looked at God's sovereignty in the whole thing. We looked at his providence in the whole thing, how he had just exactly planned everything to work in accordance with his will. And so he's coming to the city, and it's, you know, you look at it in the sense that God's riding into town. God is riding into town. He's coming. He's going to be executing his perfect will, his judgments upon the people of God. But we look at this particular section of Scripture, and we're going to see what Israel could have had, what they could have had. And this is what just fills the Lord with passion at this time. And they had been a nation since Sinai that God has had to deal with, and we'll get a little bit more into that later. But we see this portion that we're going to look at in just a little bit of time of the Lord's groaning, of his grief, of his sadness because of his people. And so there is going to be this coronation of the king, this celebration of the king. But this would not be a reality in the end, because the Lord knew, and he had in his heart and his mind what was going to happen to him. He was not going to be coronated, but he would be crowned with a crown of thorns. And he would be shamefully treated and hung upon a cross. And so during this interval, he sees what's really taking place. And so we begin then with this procession into the city, which is partly tied into what I was dealing with last week, and I didn't get a chance to finish. But as we look at this procession, we see then the purpose of this colt. He is going to be placed on a colt. And we could see how in God's wisdom and God's providence and God's sovereignty, he controlled everything about this mule, this colt that he was going to be riding on. Not only choosing it, but the fact that it was never ridden on before, the exact place, the exact location, the exact things that were going to be said, and what the disciples were to say in response, which showed us that God never was out of control of this plan to bring redemption to his people. He was never out of, nothing had ever taken him by surprise, because he was coming into Jerusalem to be the substitute. And he had plainly told all of this to the disciples. He had told them on a number of different occasions, but they didn't seem to retain this in their thinking. It seemed to escape their minds. It seemed to be something that just came and went, and it wasn't something that they had registered. They had forgotten, and they were expecting that the kingdom of God would just appear at any time. So here we see this particular excitement that's not able to be contained after having been with him for 3 years. They knew that he was the Messiah. They knew that he was the Redeemer that would be coming to Israel. And so we see this procession that is coming into the city, and it's gaining in great bounds. And as he comes from village to village, people are just kind of just drawing in, so the crowd is getting larger and larger, to the point where there, as some estimates say, there could have been at least 100,000 by the time he got to Jerusalem. So we look at this, but we see the fact that he's coming on a donkey. He's coming on a donkey. I was reading that Queen Victoria, when she came to be coronated as queen in England, when she came to the Westminster Abbey, she came with a crowd of over 400,000 people, 6 carriages, all gold-plated, accompanied by dukes and princesses and earls and all the escorts of England. And she was made a great figure for England, crowned in glory, so to speak. But if we look at our passage in here, we see the Lord Jesus, who is coming on a mule. But if you look at Psalm 24 for a minute, I want you to turn there. And we see that David prophetically saw the Lord coming in to reign his people. And it's a beautiful psalm of the Lord coming for his kingdom before he starts the millennial kingdom. In verse 7, he says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." That's Jesus, the King of glory. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And can I say that when Jesus comes back, that psalm will probably be on the lips of his people at that time? Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. And he is trillions times more glorious than Victoria was. And yet here he is, riding into the city on the back of a lowly beast. And I was reflecting too, thinking back on the fact that he rode on a lowly beast inside his mother 30 years prior to Bethlehem. And now he'd ride on a beast again, a lowly beast. He was born in poverty. He comes to take his kingdom in poverty. So the Lord is going to do great wonders through this great entry that he's coming into the city. And we see that as he's coming in, this great praise ensued. As this donkey was picking its way through all the palm branches and all the clothing and so forth, the Hallel psalm begins to fill the air. And they cry out to him as he does so. And he's riding into the city, and they're crying out in verse, rejoicing in verse 37 and verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And we see this great psalm that was sung as the Jews would come for the festival of Passover. And the meaning of the word is, if you look at Matthew's rendering, he takes the literal Hebrew and he calls it Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna from the psalm means save us now. Save us now. And so we see that they are attributing to him the element of praise as the fact that he is their Messiah, the son of David. But the disciples, they have no idea that the Messiah is going to suffer. They believe that he is going to set up his kingdom. So they're saying, "Blessed," verse 38, "is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." So praise is coming forth from the disciples. But then we see something very interesting. Not everybody has the same spirit. Not everybody's really excited about it. There are some that are very, very resentful of the fact that Jesus is getting all the praise and all the glory. There's some that are very uncomfortable with that. Not everyone is of the same sentiment. And so here it is that God is being exalted. God is being praised. But when God is being praised, there is somebody that hates God being praised. Satan. He hates it when God gets the glory. He hates it when God gets the praise. And so all the praise and all the glory is going to Christ. And he hates that all the more. So they are exalting God in that he is honored, he is lifted up. And the Pharisees, who are of the devil, as Jesus said, you are of your father the devil, they don't like that. You see, because when God gets glory, man gets a little uncomfortable. And so therefore, we always want to give God glory. We never want to take any credit for anything of ourselves. We want to give him praise. We want to lift him up. The Pharisees didn't like the fact that they were lifting him up. And they had already expressed it, their disdain for Christ in many different ways. And he had publicly humiliated them on many occasions. But the world does not like it when Christ is shown to be God. They still don't like it. And they hate it, even now. So they tried to stop him. They said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples, rebuke them." In other words, make them stop. We don't like this. Your disciples are misguided. They are in error. They knew they couldn't stop the disciples. The crowd was too exuberant. It would be futile to do so. So they appeal to the master and they say, "You make them stop. You do it." And we have a very interesting response from the Lord, which is something to take note for us. He says to them, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." That's really interesting. So we see this pronouncement of Jesus that if they were silent, the stones would cry out. What is the Lord saying here? He's saying that the praise did not come from them. It was something that came from within them. It was not something that was worked up or planned out. The praise that the disciples were giving to the Lord was a response to what God had worked in. And that's what true praise is, you see. Sometimes you might mechanically say, "Oh, praise the Lord." But when God is working in you, praise will come out. It's like almost like a knee-jerk type thing, you know, when it's God working in you. In other words, they could not hold their peace, was what Jesus was saying. They could not hold their peace. Jesus was saying here that it was an impossibility to get them to shut up. And he affirmed it with another impossibility, that if they could, stones would cry out. You say, "Well, that would be ridiculous. I mean, that couldn't happen. Stones are immaterial. I mean, they're material and they're inanimate. They're not able to do anything. They're not even like plants. They're just rocks. There's no life, no living matter. They are incapable of life because life is absent from them." But you see, God is so powerful, so impactful, so glorious that even his creation reaches out in praise unto him, and the Psalms tell us this. As we look at the stark contrast between the beginning of the week and the end of the week, while the throngs praised him, he left this throng of praise to shouts of condemnation and calling for his crucifixion. And some people say, "Well, the crowds are fickle. They praised him one day and they cursed him the next." No, I don't believe those same crowds were the ones that were doing that. Those were his disciples. Those are the ones that loved him, that looked for him, that wanted him to come, that wanted him to set up the kingdom. But because of how the Lord handled the whole situation, because of the victory of the the Romans and the priests and so forth, and they thought they'd be next, everybody ran and cowered and hid. And it wasn't that, I don't believe, that they were the ones that cursed him. I think it was the unbelieving, the ones that hated Christ, that cursed him and called for his crucifixion. I don't believe the disciples were calling, were mixed in the crowds and going, yeah, crucify him, crucify him. No, I don't think so. I could see that they'd be scared. I can see that they hid. I can see that they cowered. I can see that they clammed up when they should have spoken for him. But I don't believe they called for his crucifixion. Not a true disciple would do that. And so he went to the cross, and even at his last breath, he cried out, Father, forgive them. And what happened when he died? The rocks rent. The earth shook. And so there was the praise from those inanimate things when Jesus died alone. He can, out of the mouth of babes, perfect praise. He can, out of stones, raise up children to Abraham, he says. And so Jesus declared that this praise could not be stopped. And God's people cannot be stopped from praising God. They can't be. Jesus said it was an impossibility for that to happen. And so as the Lord now is about to enter the city, we see a very, very sobering scene before us. In verses 41 through 44. As he comes to the city, we see the Lord's entreaty upon Jerusalem in verses 41 through 44. And the first thing then we see is his sorrow that is expressed. His sorrow expressed. And it's expressed through weeping. Now we find another incident of the Lord weeping in Scripture. And we find him weeping at the grave of Lazarus, where we find those shortest words of Scripture, Jesus wept. And we find this incident within the Gospels that he's weeping over the friend, his friend Lazarus. It was here that we see that he's weeping for what? He's weeping because of the effects of sin, and that the fact that sin causes death, and that death separates us from our loved ones, and it creates a separation. And he saw the cruelty of death and what it did to Martha and to Mary and to all the friends that were there in Bethany, with whom friendships he had developed. And death is the cause for weeping, and Jesus was showing his humanity and his sorrow for death. But here, within this passage of Scripture, we see now the Lord weeping over Jerusalem. And it's a weeping of a different kind. He is weeping as he approaches the city, and it's a great antithesis to the commotion that's all around him. For all around him, they are singing his praises and rejoicing, and yet the Lord is not rejoicing. He is sad. He is sad. And we see the joy and the excitement as the Lord rides into town, and that he is entitled to be coronated as the king, and yet he sees with his eyes, and his eyes affect his heart, and his heart affects his eyes, and he is totally enamored with grief, and it moves him to tears. And with a tender spirit, he cries out in sorrow. And we need to note that tender spirit that the Lord has. Because if you search the Scriptures, you never find where Jesus laughed. But we find where he weeps. And as our words of the prophet, as we are memorizing, as he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. The word weeping here is the strongest word that can be used in the Greek language. It denotes Jesus agonized in a heavy sobbing. He wasn't there with a tissue sniffling. No. It was a heavy sobbing over their superficiality, over their hypocrisy, over their shallowness, over their rejection of him, over their blindness, and the inevitable truth that would soon follow. And we're not told who was with him at this juncture, who observed him to write this. Maybe there was no one. Maybe he was alone, where he stood quietly and overlooked Jerusalem in solidarity. We do not know. But I sense that there might have been at least a few that might have been observing this. And he sees the holy city, the city that Abraham had looked for, and that all Israel's hopes were in. And he sees this city and he grieves for it. He grieves for it. And why does he grieve? Well, let's just hold your place here and let's look at the 106th Psalm for a minute. There's so many places we could go. We could go to Lamentations. We could go to many other Psalms and many other passages of Scripture. But let's just look at the 106th Psalm, and we see this very valuable overview of Israel as a whole. And it's not very pretty. Notice verse 1. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And they recognize here, the psalmist recognizes here the steadfast love of the Lord because. Look at verse 6. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe, and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. But soon they forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. And he gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. And when men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company and flamed, burned up the wicked, and they made a calf in Horeb. I always hate reading that passage in Exodus 32. It's a tough one. Just after they had been given the law, just after Moses had gone up into the mountain, and just after they made all those promises. And then we look at verse 23 in the same psalm. We see, therefore he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath and in destroying them. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. And then we see in verse 32, they angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. And we see on and on it goes. On it goes. And so when Jesus is standing over Jerusalem, he's weeping for a people that never did get it. And he had taken them along under his wing all through the wilderness, all through the the possession of the land, and then through their apostasy and their rejection and their unbelief, and then through the Babylonian captivity, and then finally to the Roman government, and they're still not getting it. And so we say, well, why was he grieved? Why was he grieved? Well, we see why in the text. He says to them, would that you, verse 42, you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Would that you. We say, why was he grieved? Why did he have this agony? What caused all of this to happen? Well, if we were going to paraphrase this particular passage of Scripture, we could say, if you could only know what you could have had and the peace that you could be enjoying right now. Maybe you've shared that with your children at times. Hey, the reason why you're upstairs cleaning your room and not going out to the place where we could get some treats and all this is because you did not listen. What, did I say something that makes sense? Oh.
Constantly.
Oh. Well, see, Samuel? Jesus was saying that about Jerusalem. Oh, what they could have had. What they could have had. And we see the great love that he has for his people. Saw this old movie way back, a little ways back, made in the 40s. You might have seen it on TCM, called Mildred Pierce. It's an old movie. And it's Joan Crawford. She's the star in the movie, or the leading role in the movie. And you know what it's about? It's about this woman who has this family, and it's a sad situation because the husband leaves the family and there's a divorce and so forth. But one of the main contentions was that this woman gave the child everything, everything that this child wanted, this little girl wanted. Spoiled her rotten all the way through. Would never discipline her, would never do anything. And this girl ended up despising her mother. And it wouldn't give her mother any respect. Yet, the mother had given her everything. Everything. And at the end, there was a good ending in the sense that the child did understand, but it was too late for the child because the child ended up in a prison because of a crime that was committed. But if this child had only known what this mother was doing, and God had continually bestowed on Israel all the blessings, all the benefits, and you saw Psalm 106, that's how they treated it. That's how they treated it. So God is showing great grief here as Christ looks upon the city, because it's a grief over rebellion. It's a grief over sin. And so as a result of their rebellion, God, in his judgment, is going to bring justice. Because God does not allow sin. He does not allow sin. And so we find here then this great prophecy that he gives to them. For the days will come upon you, verse 43. When your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Should they have known? Yes. If they read the prophet Daniel, they would have known exactly about the time of their visitation. These things, though, were hidden from their eyes. Human blindness would become judicial blindness. Israel as a nation would be no more. And God would allow Rome in 70 AD to come in and physically dismantle the whole city and kill thousands in the process. That prophecy that Jesus spoke came true just 40 years later. And a massive dispersion occurred, massive persecution. And as a result, the Jews were scattered throughout the whole world, and the Jews as a whole still remain in the state of spiritual blindness today. And it will continue. It will continue until the Lord returns. At the end of the tribulation, as Zechariah foretells in his prophecy, they will then look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. And they will believe, they will repent as a nation. And it's this point that they will come back. That child will realize what they have done as a nation. So then we see God in his justice then coming to the temple in verses 45 through verse 48. And we see this purging of the temple. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." And so we see this purging with a final cleansing. The Jews and those accompanying Jesus had almost certainly believed that the kingdom was going to be set up. An expectation then from his disciples was that Jesus would make an assault on the Roman government, possibly beginning at Fort Antonia, or perhaps at the palace of Pilate. They were expecting a military uprising. But rather than that, Jesus did not attack the Romans, but he attacked their religious system. And the religious leaders. And he assaulted the corruption of the temple itself. And so we see this final cleansing. You remember Jesus began his ministry with a cleansing, and he's going to end it with a cleansing. He began it in John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, where he cleansed the temple then. And it was a very dramatic occurrence, of course, and shocking. It stirred up the leaders. But as we come back to the temple 3 years later, he sees that the corruption of the temple is continuing. And it's reached epic proportions. The temple was a very vast complex and was able to accommodate thousands of worshipers. And besides the holy place and the holiest of holies were the outer courts. One was the court of the women. The other was the court of the Gentiles. And within this court of the Gentiles, there was an area of commerce where thousands and thousands of animals were bought and sold in this court of the Gentiles. People could bring in their own animals, but those animals had to be examined by the priests. And the priests had a very lucrative thing going on, because all they had to do is find one little flaw of animals in the animal and say, "Nope, sorry, this one's not going to work. But we have one over here that's just perfectly, that's been pre-inspected by the priest, and you can have this one for so many hundreds more." The poor people would dish out the money, and the priest made a big living out of it. In fact, the whole court of the Gentiles became known as the Bazaar of Annas, who was one of the high priests. They also the money changers would set up shop also, and the temple tax had to be collected, and so that they would take the temple tax, but that had to be done through Jewish or Tyrian coins, and foreigners coming in didn't have those kinds of coins. So guess what? There was these little booths with tables. And these guys would say, hey, we happen to have the coins you need to be accepted. And you just give us your money, and we'll give you the right money with a 12% interest. And so they made tons of money off all the sojourners and foreigners that came in. And so Jesus comes in, and he says, you've made my Father's house, which according to Isaiah is called a house of prayer. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. And you've made it a den of thieves. And he got mad. And all these tables filled with coins and money, he started flipping them all over. And all those coins started rolling all over the place. And he started chasing out all the animal dealers and all the people that were doing corruption. He physically did this himself. Can you imagine that, how powerful he must have been to do this? And he physically kept people from coming in that wanted to do the business. He was physically doing this in anger, wrath. We could have seen some real wrath of God there. And I'm sure all these people are running for their lives and scattering, trying to get up whatever coins they could to get out of there. As he's that scene, that dusty marketplace scene. You see, religion has been a trap for thousands of years to make money. And millions have been soaked from gullible people who buy into religious merchandise. I hope you never watch TBN. It's a wicked show. If you happen to be home, you can't come to church, don't turn on the TBN, please. Trinity Broadcast Network. They have nothing but false prosperity preachers for the most part. And you see this so much on Christian television, Christian stations. I'm sure there's other ones. But religion has long been an excuse for false doctrine. From the indulgences that the Pope collected back in the 1400s all the way to today. How many faith healers have soaked people with false assurances of healing and false promises? Satan loves to use religion to do this. And so Jesus is showing his hatred for it. But amazingly, contrary to us, when we lose our temper, Jesus didn't lose his temper. He turned on his wrath. And then he turns it right off. And he says, let's look at the Word of God. And he gives them the Word. Now notice here, verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple. Teaching daily in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. He was teaching the Word of God to the people. Pure teaching. So while fraud and greed had been expelled, Jesus replaces it with sound doctrine. Because this is what the people needed to hear. They needed to hear the Word, the Word. But it's interesting, his teaching did not eliminate the fraud, the corruption, or the hatred that it had for him. And isn't that consistent with how preaching and teaching has been through the ages? How many converts did Noah get? How many people responded and repented at the preaching of Jeremiah and Ezekiel? No, but they kept preaching it anyway. They kept telling the truth. This is what God says. Listen. And only a few would hear it. And here we see this hatred that ensued. The work of Christ was not accepted. It only intensified. Again, where is it coming from? It's coming from the religious people. The chief priests, the scribes, the principal men or leaders of Jerusalem. And the reason why is organized religion hates Christ because God is a God of grace. He shows mercy unto whom he will show mercy. And they didn't like that. The natural religionist, the natural man detests grace because they want to appeal to God based on their own merit. They want to appeal to God based on their own works. And they didn't like grace. They hated it. But the other thing was that Jesus demanded total obedience to him. To him. You have to follow me, he says. You have to believe that I am the Messiah. And this, the religionists could not do. Could not do. They had their privileges. They had their honor. They had their power. They didn't want to part from that. So when God does his spiritual work in the heart, he puts us all on equal footing. We're all the same. There's none higher, lower. And the only reason I'm higher than you are right now is because I'm telling you about this. Okay? This is high, not me. I want the Word to be elevated. I want the Word of God to be prominent. But I'm just like you. We're all on the same footing before God. So when God does the work, there's no rich, there's no poor, there's no bond or free. We're all in the same. All one in Christ. And what a joy that is. That we're not one above the other. The religious crowd shows that in reality they are cowards. Because they are afraid of doing anything wrong and losing their status, losing their popularity. They're like snakes in the grass waiting for an opportunity. Or beasts in the woods. They do not show their true colors, at least out in the open, because they're hypocrites. And the power of Christ is seen here because, verse 48, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Again, he was speaking the truth. And that term, that Greek phrase, hanging on to his words, actually literally means hanging onto his lips. Hanging onto his lips. So, as we think about that, and as I leave this sermon, I trust that every word of God that you study will become real to your hearts, that you'll hang on to it, that you'll become engaged in it. Become engrossed by it. And don't be biblically illiterate. Don't let social media take priority over the Word. That's some application that you could bring as we look at how the crowds hung onto his Word. And as we also apply it, we can consider the weeping of our Lord over the choices that Israel made. The choices that they made. And as believers, you and I make choices too, don't we? We make choices. Sometimes we don't make very good choices. We make some poor choices. And it has not gone well for us. We end up in hardships that we have personally created. And some of us are living with some of the consequences of that. And we weep. And the Lord weeps. But I want you to know something. That Jesus has provided for you substitution on the cross. And he's made you righteous in him. And if you're sad this morning, you ought to be glad. Even if you have made a bad choice. Because God continues to restore his people and he continues to give grace to his people. And there's a time for weeping. But it's not healthy for us to remain in the weeping because weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So we can rest in that. and think about that. But we need to consider this last act of the cleansing of the temple. One cannot help but think of the courage needed to do such a thing as this. But unlike us, Jesus did not have fear. He did not fear man. He did not consult with man before he did what he did. He did the will of the Father and went in and did what he had to do, knowing that it would inflame the leaders that would end up in his death. They had had enough. They were upset, and they were going to kill him. But Jesus did not fear man. He did not fear man. And there's another application that we can make. Jerusalem had no one to blame for what was going to happen to her other than herself. Her history was one of spurning the Lord, of not listening to the word, not giving heed to the word, not laying to heart the things that were in the word by the prophets that were sent to her. But if Jerusalem had wept instead of Jesus weeping, where could they not have been? And so I say to you, as you're searching your heart, and we sung about that before the sermon began, weep for your sin, but realize there is cleansing for the sin. But as we look at God, in the title of my message, when we see that God is sad over sin, just remember something, that God is still sad when we sin. Grieve not the Spirit of God who is in you. Ephesians chapter 4. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't let bitterness, hardness of heart, enter in. And ask yourself, have I indeed grieved the Spirit? Have I quenched the Spirit? The church in America is in a dreadful state today. And it's in desperate need of reviving. And it's amazing the folly of the multitudes that enjoy the means of grace, but yet we do not take his words seriously. And we shouldn't hide from the opportunities and the commandments that he's given us as God's people. I'm afraid that if we look at the Western church in general, it is in danger of chastening. We need to wake up. We need to wake up. We need to ask ourselves, are we grieving the Lord? Are we grieving the Lord in our life? And as a church, we need to be right with God. We need to be revived in our thinking. And we need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds through the word of God and refreshed in the word. So all this Jesus does before he goes to the cross. And we see some really packed events happening as Luke reveals that to us in the next several weeks, that he accomplishes during those few days before he goes to the cross. Those are going to be great lessons for us, great teaching that's here as he prepares to leave this earth. So we're approaching the end of the Gospel of Luke, and looking forward to how we get to that glorious time when the Lord is resurrected at the end. So I trust that you'll be praying and studying the Word as we go into it together. Let's pray. Father, help us, Lord. Help us to reflect. And now that we could just take a minute and reflect on some of these things that were done by the Lord Jesus. And may we now just take a minute in our own heart just to reflect on some of the words that are within this text and see how they apply into our own life. Father, just help us to reflect on these things, to search our hearts, to see whether we have grieved your Spirit, and to see whether we've quenched your Spirit, and that you would just revive us as your people. Revive us as a church. Help us, Lord God, to recognize what you've commanded us to do, and that you would help us, Lord, to be rekindled in our love for you and our love for one another, and that you would just work mightily in our hearts. We can picture the Lord standing over the city from the hillside, looking down upon it, weeping for what they could have had. Oh God, help us to walk with you carefully in these days. Speak to our hearts through the word today. And thank you for this time that we have together to get this view of Christ and his mercy and his love for sinners. And we commend you to him, commend all the people here to him this morning. Just ask that you would work in our hearts this morning, that these words would not just fall to the ground, but we could take them and use them for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.